Good morning, everyone. Here we are with summer well underway, and I'm sure that most of you have your plans for summer vacations and getting away already made. But I read an article recently that I thought was interesting that it might still help you. It's called Five Ways to Ask Your Boss for Time Off. And I thought it had some good advice. First, it says start with your successes. So when you meet with your boss to ask for time off, start with telling him how incredibly hard you've been working. That makes sense. Second, plan ahead and ask early. The more notice you give your boss, the more likely you'll get the time off. Third, time your request carefully. In other words, watch for just the right mood, just the right moment. Fourth, phrase your request without demands. This is important. Make sure that he knows or she knows you're requesting, not demanding. And then finally, think about asking in writing so your boss actually has some time to process and doesn't feel pressured with you there. Now, that all makes sense, but I think we all know the reality is we can do all the right things and still be denied. And it reminds us that there are situations in life where we simply are not in control. When there are higher-ups making decisions about our lives that we have little say over. It can be a boss granting us time off. It can be a potential employer deciding whether or not we get a job. It can be a bank deciding if we get a loan. A coach deciding if we make the team. Or a university deciding if we get to attend there. And this becomes even more challenging when you feel that God is actually the one who is calling you to do something. I remember back in college, after sitting out my junior year, I felt strongly that God was calling me to play football again my senior year. And I had this deep conviction that God was calling me to do that, not because I would make a real big difference on the team, but because the team needed Jesus. And the reality is, I had no control over whether or not that coach would allow me back on the team. So how do you handle a situation like that? Do we just pray and leave it all up to God? Or do we somehow play an active role in getting what we believe God wants for us? On the one hand, we might say, well, you know, God is sovereign. If he wants something done, he'll get it done. Irregardless of what I do. On the other hand, we might say, well, listen, God helps those who help themselves. And it's up to us to do whatever we can do to make it happen. Well, last week we began a study on the book of Nehemiah, and it was in a situation much like that Nehemiah was in. Just to give you some review, Nehemiah was a Jewish man living in Persia, where the Jews had been in exile for about 70 years. He was living in Persia about 450 years before Christ. When Nehemiah learned of the ragged condition of Jerusalem, his homeland, it broke his heart. You see, the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell was in shambles. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, which meant that the city itself was indefensible. The Jews who had returned from Persia and were there to rebuild the city, had given up. And so the place was an absolute disgrace. And when Nehemiah heard about this back in Persia, it was like someone kicked him in the gut. He wept, mourned, prayed, and fasted. And as he did that, he began to get a sense that God was calling him to actually do something about the problem. But there was a big problem because Jerusalem was a long way away, over 800 miles. It's not like you could just hop on a plane and be there in a couple of hours. More importantly, Nehemiah was a man under authority. Nehemiah had a boss, a higher up, who happened to be the king of Persia. His name was Artaxerxes. And in the very last line of chapter 1, Nehemiah actually reveals that he was the cupbearer to the king. And you should know, for Nehemiah to have reached that position was an extremely significant achievement, especially for a Jewish exile. This would mean he had direct access to the king. He was a confidant to the king. By the way, scholars tell us that this would also mean that he was a eunuch, as any man who would come into close contact with the king's harem would be. But here's the deal. Unless his boss allowed him the time off, his desire to rebuild Jerusalem was nothing but a pipe dream. To make matters worse, this is the king who just a few years earlier had shut down all work on Jerusalem, but because he saw Jerusalem and its people as a threat to his reign. Persian kings were not known to change their mind. So the question is, would this higher up stand in the way of God's plan for Nehemiah? And how did Nehemiah handle this? Did Nehemiah just sit back and wait for the king to suggest he take a little trip to Jerusalem? Or did Nehemiah somehow use his position as an insider to get what he wanted? Well, Nehemiah himself is going to tell us how this whole story unfolded. And today we're going to be in chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll have the words up on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. But Nehemiah chapter 2, let me begin by reading verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, he gives us the month here, the month of Nisan. And in chapter 1, we learned that there was also a specific month where he heard the news about Jerusalem. Now, if you do the math according to the calendar that they used back then, 4 months had passed since Nehemiah first heard the news about Jerusalem. And we know from chapter 1 that Nehemiah, during that time, had spent a great deal of time in prayer. And it's very interesting and significant that at the end of his recorded prayer in chapter 1, he asks God, give your servant success today in the presence of this man. He's talking, of course, about Artaxerxes. So he's praying that God will give him success today in the presence of this man, but understand that well over 100 todays have passed since he started praying. So you might say that the very first thing Nehemiah had to do is wait. Is wait. Anybody waiting? He's ready. He's on the lookout for an opening. Any day might present the opportunity, but he has to wait. And this reminds us that even though we might be praying diligently about something that God himself has laid on our hearts, he still may keep us waiting. And whatever is broken in your world will not get fixed today. It's not always enough to weep and pray. Sometimes we have to wait and pray. It's interesting, there are 3 statements in the Bible that I think can help us wait and pray when everything in us wants to rush ahead of the Lord. Exodus 14, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Ruth 3, sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. And Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. How do you wait? Stand still, sit still, and be still. And you know what the good news is? That's not time wasted. Because when we're waiting on God, when we're standing still and sitting still and being still before Him and praying the whole time, God is at work. God is doing something in us in that period of waiting. And God is doing things in our circumstances we aren't even aware of as we are waiting as well. And all of this is to accomplish His purposes. Well, finally, one day came and an opportunity knocked for Nehemiah. Notice what he says next. He says, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. So all that time, while Nehemiah's heart was breaking for 4 months over Jerusalem, he didn't let on. And this was very important because back then, kings wanted everybody to be happy in their presence. They didn't want anybody raining down on their parade. It's like if you go to an expensive restaurant for a special occasion, I mean, you want your waiter to be happy. You don't want him to be sad in your presence. Well, it's the same thing with the king. And after all, he's the king. How could anyone not be overjoyed to be in his presence, right? Failure in this was considered treason, an insult to the crown, and punishable by death. And there's good evidence here that all of this took place during one of the king's renowned drinking parties, which would last for weeks. And so it was even more important to be happy at his party. But here we see that Nehemiah can't hide his sadness any longer. By the way, I do not believe that he planned this. Because a troubled heart will inevitably reveal itself in a troubled countenance. And the king knew his servant well enough to see, you know, something is wrong with Nehemiah. And now perhaps Nehemiah's 4 month wait for favor in the presence of the king is being answered. He had asked for an open door, and now the door has opened just a crack. But understand that this is a very delicate situation and a very dangerous situation. Notice what Nehemiah says next. He says, I was very much afraid. He doesn't say, I was afraid. He says, I was very much afraid. In other words, man, I was really scared. You know, I was petrified. I was scared to death. I love how transparent Nehemiah is. There's no false bravado here. No super spiritual, well, I could never be afraid. God is with me attitude. Maybe there was suspicion as well as concern in the king's voice. And Nehemiah's response to this is absolutely critical. Will he retreat or will he move forward and give an honest answer? Look what he says in verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. By the way, that's a great way to start. May the king live forever. Say that to your boss. May the boss live forever. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He tells the king exactly what's on his heart. But I want you to notice, he does so respectfully and he does so tactfully. Nehemiah is no fool. Notice he does not bring up old wounds by naming the city Jerusalem that 13 years ago this very king had shut down. He shares his concern in a way that the king himself could empathize with. He's personal, not political. Jerusalem is where his ancestors are buried. Ancient kings had a soft spot in their hearts for such things. But still, Nehemiah hasn't asked for anything. But the king pursues it further, and the door opens up just a little bit more. Look at verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? What is it you want? Now, at this point, if you're Nehemiah, you're thinking, all right, man, I have a blank check. Whatever I want. But look what he says next. He says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I really doubt that at that moment Nehemiah said, oh, excuse me, king, can I have 5 minutes? I need to go back to my room and pray before I respond. I don't think he did that. No. I think this was what I would call an arrow prayer shot up to God. I think somebody in our staff this week, as we studied this passage, they said, hey, this is like a text message to God. You just kind of shoot it off to God. I'm sure that it was not audible, but God hears our hearts. What did he pray? He prayed the same thing that I'm sure many of us have prayed over and over and over again in our arrow prayers. Lord, give me the words. You ever prayed that? Lord, here we go. Be with me. I love how this man who had been so diligent to pray and fast in private for 4 months can also just shoot up an arrow prayer to God. But there's no time to waste. And so he jumps in head first with the big ask. Look what he says. He says, I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Again, notice the respect. Notice the tact. He calls himself the king's servant. He's not leaving to start a rebellion. He is still subservient to the king. But he's also very straightforward. He spells out exactly what he intends to do. He would like a leave of absence in order to rebuild the city. Again, his interests are personal, not political. This is where his ancestors are buried. Now, the king hears that, and he's no idiot, and so he still has one concern. Look at verse 6. He says, then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? Now, many have wondered why at this point in the story does he mention that the queen is sitting next to him? That's the kind of thing that when you're setting the scene at the beginning of the story, you might mention. But why here? Why now? Why mention this? And there's no question that this is significant. It's very likely that the queen had a favorable influence on the king in this matter. Maybe she even leaned over and whispered something in the king's ear. We don't know. It's conjecture. But it's been said that the husband might be the head, but the wife is the neck. I'm not going to say anything more about that. Perhaps Nehemiah was someone that she cared for. Maybe he was a favorite of hers. The king's question even reflects this. He wants to know, how long are you going to be gone? I mean, Nehemiah was the kind of man that the king couldn't afford to lose for long. And so he says, well, how long is it going to be? Again, Nehemiah's response is critical. So look what he says. It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Also, I said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I'll occupy. Now, what I love about Nehemiah's response, and I hope you see this, is he was totally and completely prepared. He doesn't say, oh my gosh, let me think about it, king, I'll get back to you in an hour. No. He gives the exact time. Right on the spot, he's able to say it'll take this long. He's able to because he'd thought it all through. During the last few months, he has not only prayed, it appears that he has planned and he has prepared. Notice also that with the door wide open, he now makes some very courageous, bold, even audacious requests. It's almost like after coming to that heart-stopping moment of not knowing if the air will support him, He's jumped off the hand glider's cliff. And now he's gliding along and he becomes so confident he begins to do flips in the air. And he makes two bold requests, one for protection and the other for provision. And once again, he couldn't have done this without forethought and planning. He knows he'll need letters to the governors. He's thought through what supplies he'll need to rebuild the city. He's thought through all the details, right down to the fact that he'll need some place to live as well. I love this. He even knows the name of the park ranger who keeps the king's forest and would supply him with timber for the building. And yet, it's very interesting because when it's all said and done, look what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." I love that. Nehemiah doesn't say, you know, because I had built up so much credibility with the king, he granted my request. He doesn't say, you know, because I approached this thing so perfectly, he granted my request. He doesn't say any of that. He says, no, because the gracious hand of God was upon me, he granted my request. He saw the hand of God in all of this, and he gives God the credit. It was God who had turned the king's heart. And you see, when God is on the move, and God calls us to do something, there are no higher ups that can ever get in his way. God will move, even in the most godless heart, to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs 21 puts it like this: "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." And you know what? That is true of every leader of every nation on this planet. God is sovereign over them. And it's true of all the little decisions that are made in your world about your life every day. Sometimes we wonder, you know, is God really concerned with the details of my life? I mean, is he really that concerned about whether my daughter gets that first grade teacher next fall that I really think she should have? Is he really all that concerned about whether I make that team or even I get that vacation time? By the way, an interesting little add-on to that story that I told earlier. That coach I talked about, the one I had to approach about rejoining the team, he not only let me back on the team, a few months later, he called a team meeting that all the players on the team were required to attend, as well as the coaches, so that I would have an opportunity to share my faith story with the team. That's what he did. You see, God does care, and God is active in the hearts of your higher-ups. The psalmist actually says that if you were to count all of God's thoughts towards you, they would outnumber the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. Can you imagine that? That's Psalm 139. It's incredible. When God's on the move, and when God's calling you to do something, he'll open up the right doors. No one can thwart his purpose. The impact of our lives will not be determined ultimately by people in high places. It will be determined by the one who holds their hearts in his hand. Now, we still have to ask a question. What part do we play in this? Do we just sit back and do nothing? Or do we have a part to play in the process? And if we do have a part to play in the process, how do we play our part without losing sight of who's in charge? Consider Nehemiah. God chose to use Nehemiah as an active participant with responsible choices to make in accomplishing his will. How did he do this? Well, one of the ways was just by Nehemiah's faithfulness and integrity as the king's servant. I mean, if the king had any doubt about this guy, if he didn't trust him implicitly, he would never have given him permission And so it's worth asking the question of us. Is that how the higher-ups in our life feel about us? I mean, would they say, you know what? I trust him. I believe him. She's a person of her word. When he says something, I know he'll do it. It's real basic, right? But it's real important. Also, we learn from Nehemiah that he employed tremendous, as I put before, tact and protocol and courtesy. You know, sometimes I think there's a real lack of this amongst Christ followers today. Because I think sometimes we think, you know, well, we know the King of Kings. So, you know what? We don't have to play by the rules of tact and protocol that others must follow. But we learn from Nehemiah, we should be respectful towards those in authority over us. Also, we learn as his part in all of this, he planned and he prepared. We might think, you know, if God is in it, why should I plan? Why should I have to? Sometimes when I hear people talk in the church, it's almost like the less planning you do, the more the Holy Spirit is in it. Where'd they get that? That's baloney. Yes, we can overplan and not stay flexible to the Spirit's leading. But God uses our planning and preparation. You know, the soldiers of the Revolutionary War, when they were on the battlefield, you know what they'd often say to each other? They'd say, trust God and keep your powder dry. I love that. Trust God and make sure your ammo is dry and ready to go. In other words, trust God and be prepared. They go hand in hand. A lack of planning, in my mind, is not a sign of faith. It's a pious way of putting God to the test. And we see his active involvement as well in these bold requests that he made. As I read that, I thought about something that happened in this church about 15 years ago or so. We were meeting in the multi-purpose room across the patio. This building right here was what we used to call the grassy knoll where our kids would play. And our church was growing, and we were kind of busting out of the seams over there, and we knew that we needed to build something like this to accommodate more people. And we began to plan, and we began to pray, and try to figure out, but the problem was the city would not allow us to build an auditorium with this many people unless we had a lot more parking. And we had no place for the parking. And we weren't sure what was going to do, what was going to happen. And one day we're in a meeting, and one of the guys kind of raises his hand. He says, I got an idea. I said, what? And he said, let's see if the city will let us build a parking garage. And we all looked at him like he just fell off the moon. I mean, they'll never allow that. That just doesn't happen here. It'll never happen here. This is a residential neighborhood. We got people that live right there. They'll never allow us to build a parking garage. But if you say so, we can go try. We asked. And they said, that's a great idea. You ought to build a parking garage. But that's a bold request. And sometimes that's part of our involvement, is to make the big ask. When God is on the move and he calls us to do something, nobody can get in his way. But he does use us as active participants, and sometimes that means stepping out in faith. And one of the questions, though, is how do we do that? How do we participate actively and make responsible choices, but at the same time, leave room for God in the mix? And again, consider Nehemiah. Nehemiah did a number of different things to keep God in the mix. One of the things, as we've said, for 4 months, he prayed and he waited for an opening with the king. He didn't make a single move without some indication that God was opening the door. And there are times in dealing with higher-ups when all we can do is pray and wait. And God forbid that we act on our own in those situations. Not only that, though, he remained dependent on God. So when the door opens, he doesn't rush in. No, he shoots up an arrow prayer to God. He's continuing to act in dependence upon God in the now, in the moment. So often when we have an opportunity to get what we want, we move ahead and leave God behind. Finally, Nehemiah recognized the hand of God by giving him all the credit in the end. Again, he could have attributed this whole thing to human factors. He could have just said, oh, it was all about my credibility or all about my ingenuity in asking. No, he says this all happened because the hand of God was upon me. And so do you give God the credit, even when human factors are at work? You know, most of us, I'm sure most of us, but it's kind of an old movie, so I'm not sure if all of us, but have seen the movie Forrest Gump. There are probably, you know, 100 different interpretations of that movie, but I think it had something to do with the floating feather. We see the floating feather at the very beginning of the movie, as well as at the very end of the movie. And I love the scene at the beginning of the movie where the feather is just kind of floating along in the air and we're not sure exactly where it's going to land. And finally, we see Forrest sitting on the park bench and the feather just gently lands right on Forrest's foot. And he picks it up and he kind of looks at it like, what's this all about? Why did the feather fall on Forrest's shoe? Was it destiny? Or was it Forrest's own compassion and loyalty and knack for being in the right place at the right time that determined the course of his incredible life? His mother, in the movie, gives her opinion. She said, Forrest, you make your own destiny. But as we watch his life unfold, we're not so sure. Yes, he made choices. He was an active participant. But it does seem there's this unseen hand at work in his life. Hollywood calls it destiny, but for the Christian, it's the sovereign and gracious hand of God. Amen. When God's on the move, no one can get in his way. And yet, he still uses our choices. We're still active participants in the process. The whole theme of this study we're doing on the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding your broken world. And last week, if you were here, many of you identified an area in your inner world or in your outer world that's broken. Maybe you even wrote it down and put that in your Bible. Well, the question is, how will that happen? How will that rebuilding actually take place in your life? Is it all up to you? Or is it all up to God? And what if you're not even in control? What if there are people in your life keeping you? Maybe people in authority in your life keeping you from rebuilding your broken world. What do you do? Well, you do what Nehemiah did. You wait. You pray. You plan. You look for open doors. And when they come, you shoot up an arrow prayer. And then you jump. You jump off the cliff. And you move out in bold faith. Because when God's on the move and he calls you to do something, he will open up the necessary doors. But he'll also use you as an active participant in the process. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful story of Nehemiah. Father, many of us here today are dealing with brokenness in our lives. Whether it's in our personal lives, in our careers, in our families, in our marriages, in friendships, we recognize, Lord, that without you, there is no way we can rebuild our broken world. But we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who takes interest in us, and you're a God who hears our prayers, and you're a God who calls us to make a difference. And Lord, we want to be men and women with eyes wide open for those open opportunities that you give us to make a difference, to make choices, and yet to do it in complete dependence upon you. Father, we know that as we think about all the different issues that go on in our world, that so much is at stake. And so we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you're a God who has started to rebuild us, and you'll finish that job. That's our confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.